Father, we thank you again for lovely weather. We thank you for your love to us, which is the same yesterday, today, and forever. While everything else changes, you remain the same. We pray, Father, that you will be with us and help us in our understanding as we think about some difficult and sometimes controversial issues. We pray that you will grant us a clear vision of your way. So, Father, be with us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, last time we were discussing the issues raised by the separated movement. I had mentioned this commitment to truth, the importance of distinguishing between central issues and non-essentials, the commitment to the purity of the church, the importance of disciplining those who start teaching falsehood in the church. Fourthly, how we are to regard those who stay within churches, which are mixed denominations, and we spoke about the importance of what Schaeffer later came to call speaking the truth in love. And I gave that illustration of how he wept when he remembered how the bitterness and hardness there had been between those who left the Presbyterian Church in the 30s and those who stayed within it, and the importance of not having that kind of bitterness and resentment, but really respecting people for the choices that they make. What I want to move on now to is three more points in relationship to the separated movement, and then open it up for discussion, because I know this raises a lot of questions, some of them quite controversial. The fifth issue is the question of cooperation at the local level in the work of the kingdom between churches that are pure and those that remain in a mixed denomination and yet are evangelical in their commitment. Now, as you all know, this has been a huge area of discussion and still is. The work of Children for Christ, as we saw, was a work which would only use people who were members of denominations which as a whole took a clear stand on the authority of Scripture and the nature of the evangelical gospel. They wouldn't allow a member, even a deeply committed evangelical person who was a member of a denomination which included liberalism, to be involved in the work of Children for Christ. Now, in that case, that was because that work was based on the work of the local church and the tremendously strongly felt need of sending the children who were converted to churches that were evangelical. But here we come to, in a way, another question, and that is, when we're having, let's say, an evangelistic crusade, when we're involved in some other aspect of the work of Christ's kingdom in a city, in a particular area, should there be cooperation at the local level between evangelical churches which are members of evangelical denominations and evangelical churches which are members of mixed denominations? It's a very difficult question. But I think we'll see as we go along that it was on this, in this next section of Schaeffer's life, on his trip to Europe, that he began to change his mentality in this particular area. We'll see that as he went around Europe, looking up churches that were faithful to God's word, he found them sometimes in separated denominations, sometimes within the state churches, say in Scandinavia or in Britain and elsewhere. And the tremendous gladness of heart that he felt to find anyone there at all who was standing faithfully for God's word and for the evangelical gospel. And certainly for myself, I would say, coming from England, being a European, this issue of what's sometimes called second degree separation, not only refusing to have anything to do or working together with those who are liberal, but refusing to work with someone who is evangelical yet is in a denomination which may be dominated by liberalism in Europe, one is so thankful for anybody who is evangelical that you're glad, delighted to work with them, whatever denomination they may belong to, if they really are faithful to God's word, because there are so few people who are and so few churches that are. Perhaps in this country sometimes there's the luxury, the unnecessary luxury, of trying to be more pure than is necessary and not being sufficiently glad for what God is doing in people's lives. And I think this obviously raises all sorts of questions. It was a question we certainly had to face in Britain when we had an evangelistic crusade in our area. And we made the choice of saying, yes, our own denomination is one which, as a denomination, stands firmly on its commitment to the full authority of God's word and its commitment to the evangelical gospel, but we will gladly work with anyone, whatever denomination they belong to, who is evangelical. Even then, there was still hardly anybody. There were just a couple of other churches in the area. But we were very glad for that and to be able to work together with them. So that's the fifth issue which is raised by this. And I think you'll see as you read through the next section of Schaeffer's life, the sort of opening of his vision to God's work in a wider way, even within some of the older traditional denominations where there were people who were struggling to remain faithful to God's word. The sixth issue, which is raised as we think about separated Christianity, is what I would call the dangers. What are the dangers of being part of the separated movement? And I feel it's very important that we see these. Fundamentally, we may say that the danger is negativism, that our thrust begins to become negative if we are not careful. One can become ingrown, that we begin to think, well, we are the pure ones. Everything outside is terrible. Everything outside is unfaithful. Everyone else is the enemy. That can lead to a kind of pride, which certainly is not honoring to God, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So that the commitment to truth, unless we're very careful, can become a snare of the devil to lead us into the direction of pride. At the moment where we think we are closest to the altar of God, if you like, we can find that there is tremendous pride and rigidity and ingrownness in the heart, where we fail to see what God is actually doing and accomplishing in the world and concentrate on our own little patch of purity. So the danger of ingrownness. There's also the danger of witch hunting. That because sometimes what is holding a group together is their commitment to purity above everything else and to separation, this can lead to a mentality where one is constantly patrolling the church, if you like, always on the lookout for somebody who might be putting a foot wrong, always on the lookout for somebody who might not be completely purely orthodox, totally purely reformed. And the danger is that one starts defining that in a narrower and narrower and narrower way to make absolutely sure that we don't let anybody squeak in who's not totally spotless. Again, this is an area where we have to be very careful. We begin to forget that actually we all make many mistakes in our thinking as well as in our lives, that we are sinners in the area of what we believe and think and say as well as in the area of what we do and the attitudes of our hearts. And that when we stand before the throne of Christ, we're going to see clearly what his truth is in all its perfection and all its detail, and we're going to realize the areas where we ourselves were wrong and were blind to our own misunderstandings. So again, the danger of, along with pride and an ingrownness, constantly searching the church, scouring it out to make sure that we are completely pure and nobody is allowed along who is bending or straying one jot or tittle from what we consider to be the pure truth. Another danger here is that such a movement can very easily become man-centered rather than God-centered. The leaders who speak the loudest, who fight the hardest against everyone else, are seen to be the most pure, the ones who are standing most strongly within our movement. Again, that can be a real area where the devil can begin to cause chaos. Such men can begin to see this little separated movement as their kingdom. They begin to take more and more control. Their authority begins to have a greater and greater sway. So that's the third area. It can very easily lead to something which is centered on the individuals who are standing up and shouting the loudest about whatever the problems are. Again, that's something which is negative rather than positive. Another danger here is that if we're not careful, we can begin to cultivate conservatism of every kind simply for its own sake. So that what started out as a clear commitment to a conservative view of Scripture and the Gospel can begin to become more and more conservative culturally, politically, economically, in every other way. And we can see very clearly how that did become a problem as time went by. And finally, and in a way this is the most important danger, is that we begin to define ourselves as those who stand against something rather than those who are standing for the truth and who are actually communicating the truth to others who need it and who are serving others who need to be served and who are loving others who need to be loved. We begin to define ourselves as those who are standing against this and against that and against something else. And for the Christian, it's never enough to be against things. The gospel is a gospel which gives us truth and life abundantly and calls us to share that abundant truth and abundant life with other people out of the abundance which God has given us. It isn't a negative message. It is a message of tremendous affirmation, both of life itself, of the truth, and of salvation, which God has given us through Jesus Christ. So this, it seems to me, is the most difficult problem. It's not enough to be against things. One has to be for things. The kingdom of God, Paul says in Romans 14, is righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. It's not a lot of rules about just exactly what everybody else's conscience should hold. And in the context where Paul says that, he's been talking about the way faithful Christians can differ with each other about things. And he says, now be very careful not to define things too narrowly. You know, that's not what the kingdom of God is about. It's about righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. This is a positive message that we are communicating. And our mentality, therefore, from our hearts outwards, has to be a positive mentality. So that's the final issue there. But those are some of the dangers, some of the problems, and some of the issues that are raised by the whole question of separation. Fundamentally, what's happening is by defining oneself over against others, defining oneself negatively, one's being led in the direction of a deadness of soul. And something Schaefer used to say over and over again, which I found very helpful here, and it was this. He says, if you see somebody making a mistake in a certain area, in doctrine or life or anything else, it is not enough just to react against it. You've got to stress what they were concerned for in the right way. So let's say, for example, you decide that you don't agree with the idea of a second blessing, as you raised the issue of Keswick. You don't agree with the idea of a second blessing, that you don't think that the New Testament teaches that there are two receptions of the Holy Spirit, or two distinct stages in the Christian life like that, as many Pentecostals and Charismatics teach, and in a way the Keswick movement taught in another form. It isn't enough to just say that's not what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. What you've got to understand is, what were these people concerned for? What they saw was a tremendous spiritual deadness in the church. And while we may not agree with the doctrinal position they've come out at, we must be aware that they're longing for a greater reality of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and a greater reality of commitment and service to Christ is totally biblical. So rather than just saying, I'm not in favor of the second blessing, we have to say and teach very clearly, the New Testament challenges us to be filled with the Spirit every day. So we have got to teach a positive message in our own lives, in our teaching, in the attitudes of our own hearts. So I'm not defining myself as I'm anti-charismatic or I'm anti-Pentecostal or anything else, but I am defining myself as being pro the Holy Spirit. That's really important. And this is true in any area at all. And it creates a totally different mentality too to the way you treat other Christians with whom you disagree. So that, let's say, if we take this particular issue, okay, we may disagree about exactly how we're going to describe the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, but we are glad to honor and respect the commitment to Christ and the desire to be obedient to the Holy Spirit and the desire to live a spiritual life, which is so very evident in those with whom we may disagree on exactly how this should be defined. And this is really, really important, because it creates such a different mentality. We are able to embrace our Christian brothers and sisters, whoever they are, where we disagree on some issue, because we are fighting for the same thing, which is for a spiritual reality. Even though we may say that this isn't exactly what I think about this issue. And this is a fascinating thing in thinking about the Schaeffers, because over and over again through the years, I've met many Charismatics and Pentecostals who assumed that the Schaeffers were Charismatic or Pentecostal. Now, the reason they did that was not because they were, or they ever explicitly said they were, but because they spoke so much about prayer and about the Holy Spirit and about the reality of spirituality in their lives. And it was so evident to anybody who met them and got to know them and worked with them that they were deeply spiritual people who were daily dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And what they communicated was a very different attitude or a very different mentality spiritually from what sometimes we may communicate within a Reformed tradition, which can be a negative attitude towards the Holy Spirit. Well, that is terrible. How can anybody be negative about the Holy Spirit? And, you know, there's some very important issues here practically in terms of how we treat one another. Among other things, we may say that it opens all sorts of doors in terms of communication of the gospel. So that as you go on down through Schaeffer's life and ministry, you see him being delighted to speak to Pentecostal and Charismatic groups, and them welcoming him with open arms, without him ever saying, I agree with what you're saying here, which he didn't. And he was quite clear about that. But he recognized there is a deeper commitment to spirituality which is shared there, even though the definition may not be the same, and even though there may be some practices which he wouldn't have practiced himself. He was very glad to say, here are people who love the Lord, who desire to serve him. So that's a very important thing. So we don't only stress it's not this, but we must stress this is what it is. It's not enough to react against something, but to teach that area clearly and positively and affirmatively. There will be those who will say, well, it's just simply a question of truth, so anybody who disagrees with us at any point, we're not going to have anything to do with them. And then you've got people on the more liberal side who will say, well, truth does not matter. And if you've been listening to Vishal's lectures this week, if you think about Hinduism, it says all paths are the same. The man who asked his questions last night, well, every path to God is the same. You know, it's a matter of tolerance, acceptance, people pursuing their own way. So let's just love everyone, no matter what they say, no matter what they think, no matter what their doctrines are. And where are we going to come down here? And this is where Schaefer came back to over the years, was this issue of speaking the truth with love. So you don't remain silent about the issues of truth. You communicate them very, very clearly. But at the same time, you demonstrate that you really love people. You can think of what Paul says to Timothy. He says, correct your opponents with gentleness. He doesn't say hammer them, drive them away, you know, have nothing to do with them. He says correct them with gentleness in the hope that you may win them to the truth. And let me give you a practical illustration from Schaefer's own ministry. This happened when I was here as a student at seminary. One of my fellow students here went to a public debate between one of the Death of God theologians and an evangelical apologist. And he said at the meeting, the evangelical, who was a really brilliant man, just completely devastated this Death of God theologian. You know, he's brilliant, his wit was sharp, you know, he just destroyed his position. But he said by the end of the discussion, everybody was on the other man's side because he behaved like a gentleman. And what came across with ruthlessness, you know. In contrast, the same fellow said to me, I went to the debate between Schaefer and Bishop Pike. If you remember anything about Pike, he was an Episcopalian bishop who was very liberal theologically, who, for example, suggested taking LSD in the communion wine so that one might have a spiritual experience. He really was liberal, I mean extremely liberal. And Schaefer had a public debate with him, except Schaefer was very careful to say, I never regarded that as a debate. I wasn't interested in winning an argument with this man. I was interested in this man. That is a totally total difference in mentality. And the fellow who went to this meeting said the contrast was so dramatic because the thing that came across so clearly was Schaefer's compassion for him as an individual, that he wasn't interested in what the audience were thinking. He wanted to communicate what the truth was to this man and to care for him. And so while it was very evident to people that intellectually Bishop Pike didn't really have a leg to stand on, Schaefer was very careful not to destroy him publicly, to humiliate him, but to really have a personal conversation with him. It just happened to be in front of hundreds of other people. So much so that they became friends and they were able to communicate with each other afterwards. He was able to go and visit him and carry on talking with him. Now, in the first example I used, you can be quite sure that didn't happen. And it seems to me this is the issue. Nobody had any doubt who was present what Schaefer thought the truth was, or that he had truth on his side, or that he had the capacity and was able to show what was wrong with Bishop Pike's position biblically and in other ways too, where it would lead to a kind of subjective approach to the gospel, that it just led you nowhere. But at the same time, it wasn't a public humiliation at all. This was a genuine conversation between two men who were able to communicate afterwards. And on a practical level, something that Schaefer would say over and over again to us who were working with him was, if you have a discussion with somebody, particularly if it's a public discussion, but even if it's just a private one, it's not your calling to put every nail in the coffin, to regard this as if this is an intellectual boxing match where you're trying to knock this guy down and leave him out cold. All you will do is humiliate him. His pride will be attacked. His personality will be degraded. And you have actually made communication impossible. You have closed a door to the possibility of communicating to that person. He said, you always want to leave somebody, and this is the image he used, carrying on the image of the boxing ring, a corner to retire gracefully into, so that they can go home and think about it and draw some of the conclusions themselves. You don't need to draw every conclusion. You're speaking the truth, but you're speaking it in a way which respects this person and which shows love to them. Now again, if you look at Jesus himself in the Gospels, the only people he was really hard with were the Pharisees. The people who were sure they had everything right. You could call them the separatists of that day. Those are the people he was really hard with because of their lack of compassion to other people. Because of their rigidity. But to other people, he wasn't that way at all. What is evident as you read the Gospels is Jesus' compassion for people, his real care for people, his desire to communicate the truth to them, his respect for them, even those who turned away from him. Now that's a very hard balance to find. It seems to me it depends upon the context. Clearly in a church, for example, we will not accept to preach in the pulpit a man, let's say, like Bishop Pike, who teaches a liberal gospel. And it seems to me that is the issue that 2 John is addressing. The issue of false teachers and false prophets who traveled around the early church seeking to gain a hearing for themselves by turning up at churches here and there and expecting to then try to win all the people. So you don't welcome to the Kirk of the Hills or to Covenant Presbyterian Church or whatever church it is somebody who is a liberal and say, come and preach for us on Sunday. Of course, you're delighted if they come to your church to join you, to hear God's word preached, to come to worship service, because there they're hearing the truth. You're delighted to get to know them as individuals and seek to communicate to them what is true. Like Timothy says, if there are opponents of your gospel, correct them with gentleness in the hope that you may win them. That must be one's goal. So it depends very much on the context. If you've got somebody who is troubling a local church by going around teaching false doctrine to everybody, and the New Testament speaks about people like that, trying to get into everybody's homes, leading them astray, and so on, you may have to discipline that person, just in the same way as you would discipline somebody who was a gossip, who went around spreading malicious tidbits of gossip for everybody to hear and really hurting people, and the New Testament requires discipline. Or if you had somebody who was an adulterer or somebody who was a swindler in their business, the church is called to discipline them because they are damaging the church. But there are all sorts of other contexts where it might be completely appropriate to have somebody in your home who is somebody who even teaches a false gospel. In the work of Libri, for example, many, many times we had people coming to stay with us who were ministers, who are theological teachers in liberal churches and liberal seminaries. But we understood very well they were coming into our situation because they wanted to think, because they wanted to question. Sometimes when they first came, they weren't very open at all. But the fact that they would be warmly received and welcomed as a person made in the image of God, who has therefore value before God and should have value to us, made an enormous difference. And then we could say, well, we believe Christianity is true, therefore we're happy to have any issue raised, any question discussed, because we're not ashamed of the truth, we're not frightened that you're going to come up with something which will disprove it or which is going to cause us problems. So say whatever you want to, ask whatever you want to, and let's sit down and discuss it together and see where we can go. And it's clear to me that the New Testament breathes that kind of mentality. If God is very gentle, he didn't give up on Paul because he was persecuting the church and because he was teaching falsehood. God kept working on Paul. And eventually Paul came to the truth. He stopped kicking against the pricks. And sometimes those who God is working in are those who speak most violently against the truth. As in Paul's case. It's evident from Jesus' words to him on the Damascus Road that he had already been working in Paul's heart. He says, why do you keep kicking against the pricks? You know, it's obvious that Paul's conscience was already being pricked about these Christians, whether it was their life, some of the things they said or whatever. We don't know because he doesn't tell us. But there was obviously something which God was already using to touch his heart. You wouldn't have seen it on the outside. So what do? Then we say, here's this Paul, you know, what a dreadful man. We don't want ever him to come anywhere near us. Let's banish him. Let's put up notices and say nobody should go anywhere near this man. No, that's not the mentality of the New Testament. And so we have to be very, very careful that while we say it is our task to keep the pulpit clean, if you like, to make sure that those who are teaching God's word in our churches are really teaching God's word faithfully, it's not our task to separate ourselves totally from people who may hold all sorts of heretical ideas at central points, never mind points which are not central, people whom we must clearly regard as our brothers and sisters in the Lord. So it's a very, very important issue. Again, if you were there last night and you saw Vishal discussing with this Hindu man who was there, who goes to the Vedanta temple down on Skinker, it was really beautiful the way he discussed with him. And you'll notice that at a point, Vishal said, well, let's let somebody else ask a question now. He didn't want to pursue it any further, I think, for the very reason, not just because there were other people there who had questions, but let's just leave this for a moment before this guy begins to feel that he's being pushed into a corner here, because I've said very clearly what I think is wrong with where he's coming from and what I think is right about the gospel. Let's just hold on a minute and go to somebody else. And then he let him ask another question later. And that relationship will then go on. And today Vishal went down and met the Swami at the temple, which was very interesting, and is going to try to have some more time with them, I think. Well, let's move on just a little bit here. We've got a few more minutes. Now, throughout their years in St. Louis, coming back to that because that's where we are, just finishing up that section, throughout their years in St. Louis, Francis and Edith continued to pray for God's direction. Edith writes in the tapestry on page 246 of how they had this big map of the world on their bedroom wall, and they used to regularly, as they lay in bed and they would look at it there, pray that God would send them wherever he wanted them to go. And she mentions one occasion where he said to her, would you be prepared to go to Scotland, to Edinburgh, if I felt that the Lord was calling me to further study over there? And she said, I caught my breath, but I thought, well, yes, you know, I've been praying, God, send us wherever you want us to go. Yes, yes, I am prepared to go. I am prepared to go. But this was something that was an ongoing prayer in their lives, of really ready, being ready to go wherever God wanted them to go. If you read about their time here in St. Louis, if you talk to anybody who was a member of the church at that time, they had a really wonderful time here. They made many, many friends, people who they regarded as friends at the very end of their life. God was blessing their ministry here. They really were content. They loved their home. Their children were happy in the schools they were going to. God was opening all kinds of doors for them. It wasn't a restlessness. It was an attitude of really trying to be open to God and saying, Lord, you are sovereign. If it's your desire, we will go wherever you want us to go. And the map there on the wall was not simply with regard to themselves, it was for thinking of the works of Christ all over the world, which they prayed for. So it was a reminder to them of what God was doing everywhere, that his kingdom stretches through all the nations, and really praying for other people in different situations. So it wasn't a restlessness, it was just one, had been one of the themes of their lives, as it continued to be, Lord, use me in the way or in the place you want me to. But not a restlessness at all, I think. But those prayers that God would take them where he wanted them to go began to be answered in quite a new way in the spring of 1947. There was a board meeting of the Independent Board for Foreign Missions, and Schaefer was on that board. He raised at that meeting the issue of Europe. And try and remember the situation. It's just after the Second World War, just a year and a half after the war has finished. It's difficult to think back to that now because we are so accustomed to the tremendous amount of information that pours into our homes over the television, through the radio, through books, into our churches about what is happening in the church all over the world. You can think of that little newsletter many of our churches have, which is called The Church Around the World or something like that. And there's many newsletters like that, which are always giving you information, all the Christian magazines and so on. Now try and imagine the situation in the 1940s. Christians in America knew virtually nothing about Christianity in Europe. Europe had been engulfed in the most appalling war, a war in which 50 million people died. Hard to imagine it. 50 million people died, killed with conventional weapons, the great majority of them. 50 million people. I mean, Europe was completely devastated. I can still remember as a little boy in England, which didn't get the worst brunt of it, but vast sections of our cities just being completely bombed flat. And this was still in the 50s. I can remember rationing still when I was a little boy in the early 1950s. But there had been almost no contact between the churches in Europe and the churches in the United States for the whole of the war period. And so Schaefer raised at the Independent Board for Foreign Missions meeting the question of, don't you think it might be good to find out what is going on in the churches in Europe? They've been completely isolated because of the war. Because of that isolation, it may be that there's a lot of theological naivety about the new wave of theological liberalism, neo-orthodoxy, through the teachings of Barth and Niebuhr, which is coming into the churches. They've started sending theological students to the United States to study, but they really have no idea what the seminaries are like now. They don't know that many of them have become theologically liberal. Wouldn't it be good to find out what is going on there? And they had a lot of discussion. And they said, yes, this would be a good idea. And they said, Schaefer, we think you should go. That was how he came first to go to Europe. The Independent Board for Foreign Missions decided that he ought to be the one to go to find out. So in July 47, Schaefer set out for Europe with three purposes in mind. The first was to find out the situation, to do a survey of what was happening in the evangelical movement in Europe, and to bring back a report. What has happened to Bible-believing Christianity in Europe? The second purpose was to begin to heighten awareness of the theological dangers of neo-orthodoxy, to strengthen, if you like, the churches that remained and the believers that remained in understanding the theological battles of that time. And thirdly, to look and see what the status of children's work was, to see if there was the possibility of beginning to encourage children's work like the work of Children for Christ. So those were the purposes with which he went to Europe. Formally, he went as a board member of the Independent Board of Foreign Missions and also as the American Secretary, Foreign Relations Department of the American Council of Christian Churches, which was the separated movement of evangelical denominations formed over against the World Council of Churches. So he went both as the board member of the Independent Board of Foreign Missions and as the secretary in the Foreign Relations Department of the American Council of Christian Churches. He was given a leave of absence by the church here in St. Louis. Edith went to Cape Cod for the summer with the children and spent the summer there with her sister and her sister's family. And Elmer Smick and his wife Jane came to be the pastors of the church here in St. Louis while they were gone and to live in their home. During their lifetime, both of them were members of the Anglican Church. It wasn't actually until after Wesley's death that the Methodist movement actually became a separate denomination. While many Anglicans refused to let him preach in their pulpits, the same was true of Whitfield, of course. They didn't want him to preach either because they didn't like the evangelical gospel. The Methodist movement remained within the Anglican Church for many years, and it was only, I think, after Wesley's death, and he died in his 80s, that the movement actually became completely separate. I think that this is a good illustration of one of the things we talked about earlier in thinking about separatism, is that one may have a very clear stand for what is true, and when you read Whitfield, for example, You can see very clearly where he stood on issues of Reformed doctrine, of the sovereignty of God, of grace and so on. But he had the grace, I would say, and let's use that word, he had the grace to acknowledge that Wesley was clearly preaching the gospel and that God was using him very mightily in bringing many, many people to Christ and into the church. And he was glad to acknowledge that, even though he knew they disagreed, and they disagreed quite sharply on various doctrinal points to do with sovereignty and Arminianism, to do with righteousness and perfectionism, which was there in Wesley's teaching as well. But Whitfield could see that he was a man who proclaimed the gospel of Christ very clearly and very faithfully, and he was glad for that. He was really glad for that. And we need to be glad for that. We may be able to disagree with each other and say, well, I think this is an important issue. Let's say an emphasis on the grace of God. This is a biblical issue. And let's really sit down and discuss this. And I think Scripture very clearly teaches this. But our clarity and commitment to that must not lead us then to saying, well, these other people aren't Christians. Of course they are. Of course they are. And in practice, you know that almost everybody is a Calvinist on their knees, as the old saying goes. You see anybody praying and they're thanking God for what he's doing in their life. They're thanking God for the work of the Holy Spirit in their weakness. That practically any believer actually recognizes that they are dependent upon God's love and faithfulness and graciousness to them. And it's that recognition, that humility of the heart before God, which is more important than having every I dotted and every T crossed. Because again, you can have people who are committed to the doctrines of grace in theory, who come across tremendously hard and proud, and who don't demonstrate a humble dependence on the Lord, whose every life, every step of life, and every word demonstrates a man-centered religion. So there has to be orthodoxy in doctrine and in life. And this, of course, was something Schaefer came back to later on. And as I've said already, it was this lack of the evidence of God's graciousness, God's grace, God's graciousness in people's hearts and lives that made him start really re-questioning everything. You know, are we right if this is what it produces? Ugliness, narrowness, pride, battles for leadership, and so on. And it caused him to re-question everything. Of course we must hold on to the doctrines of grace or whatever else we're committed to, but what is even more important, what Schaefer called the innermost circle at a later point in his life, is that we actually believe and practice the graciousness of God and his love towards us and our dependence upon his work in our lives.